But this morning, we come to the Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, Question and Answer 31. And this is specifically talking about the effectual calling. And so I will ask the question, dear believers in Christ, we will respond together with the answers. Christians, what is effectual calling?
Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and the truth, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the Gospel.
It's beautiful. This morning, we're going to continue our journey to the book of Luke. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 38. You can find it on 881 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Today, we're going to talk about the end times, or often what we've heard called eschatology. And it has been a subject of fascination ever since Christ's ascension into heaven and his promised second coming. And the reason is because we are preparatory creatures. We'd like to know what's going on so that we can prepare for it. If you were to come to my house, the very kitchen that you'd walk into, right on the right wall, what you would find is this very large white board calendar that has the month and then even a smaller version of next month's details on it. Everything goes on that calendar. Each family member even has their own specific color, so you know whose event is whose. And then we cross off our days to keep our attention on what is today and then what is to come. Humans like to plan for what's coming. And what we heard last week from the disciples, as Jesus is talking about some of the signs of the end times, they ask, "Teacher, when will these things be? Or how can I prepare for these things?" And since then, Christians have produced hundreds of different calendars to answer the question, when is Christ coming back? But which calendar is right? And how ought we follow it? Well, it's interesting what Luke does here and what the Holy Spirit inspires him to do in this text. You see, Christ, in his response to this, as he's developing his answer, is less concerned about how to prepare and more interested on how we persevere. He doesn't answer the question when, but how. Now, Luke does give us some sequential events that do serve as signs that the Son of Man's return is drawing near, but his main focus is on how Christians endure those signs until the day that he eventually comes. I mean, who among us, I remember in college when I had a deadline coming, that's forever away. I don't need to worry about that right now. But if I don't have a deadline, and it can happen in any minute, I ought to be prepared today. And 3 weeks from now, and 3 years from now. And so what Luke does is he moves in the text, there's this nice clear break from the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem to the trials and tribulations that we will face on this earth until the Son of Man returns. And then encourages us, the believers in Christ, as we experience them to persevere until the end. Well, let us pray and then we'll read the text together. Lord God, today, as we read Luke 21, we do ask that you would enlighten our minds to the things of Christ, that you would be my words and my meditations, that they be pleasing in your sight and beneficial to those who hear. We do ask, Lord God, that in these things that we are about to read, that you would make us a people who are ready, who are prepared, not so that we can get our lives in order, so to speak, but that we would be prepared to persevere whatever you would have us in this life. Would we do that, Lord God, for your glory and for our good? We pray this in Jesus, the Son of Man who will return. Amen. Luke 21, 25 through 38 reads this way. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming of the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in the leaf, you see for yourself and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching them in the temple. But at night, he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. You may have heard someone say at some point in your life, no pain, no gain. This proverb promises great reward for the price of suffering. Professionals in whatever field they find themselves are required to endure physical, mental, and emotional suffering if they want to achieve success and excellence in their field. I remember 2 days in basketball preparing for the upcoming season. All-nighters I endured in college to get ready for next day's exam. Basic combat training to equip me for the stress of war. Even the sermon, I remember it was Friday, and an idea popped in my head that the Lord had given me at 4:30 in the morning. I got up and I wrote it down so I wouldn't miss it. No pain, no gain. But in all my years of experience, I think the epitome of this phrase is watching my wife endure childbirth. Future moms here, no matter how many books you read or conversations you have or videos you watch, nothing can prepare you for the pains of childbirth. But the result of your pain is great gain. Otherwise, women would just stop at one kid. That's it. I'm not having this anymore. I remember just minutes after Ruby was born, and I'm holding my youngest daughter, and I'm looking at her, and I look at my wife, and I said, yeah, I can do another one. She should have hurled a chair at me. But what did she do? She smiled. Just minutes after all the pain that she endured, she could consider doing it all over again because it was worth it. And childbirth is likened to the second coming. We read this in Matthew 24. All these signs are the beginning of birth pains. And what this highlights is that there will be pain on this earth, but there will be great gain when the Son of Man returns. And if you endure the pain, you'll receive it all. If we expect physical, mental, and emotional suffering to reap rewards in this life, why is that not the case spiritually in the next life? The signs of the end times are the pains that signify the gains that we will receive when the Son of Man descends. All the suffering we experience, as it increases, we know that the heavenly and eternal reward is near. As Christ approaches, we see two great gains that accompany him in our text. The first is your redemption. We see this in verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, I remember reading this and asking, what are these things? What are the things that Jesus is talking about here in verse 28? Well, we actually see a reference to these things in a couple of different places in our text. The first is in verse 28, what we just read, right? These things begin to take place. We see it again in 32. Look there now. These things taking place. And then again in 36, these things that are going to take place. So these verses, what they first do is they help us recognize that these things mentioned here take place in the past, in the present, and in the future. They have happened, they are happening, and they will happen someday. And this is helpful When we come to apocalyptic type texts, which we're reading here in Luke, whether it's Daniel or Zechariah or any other type of apocalyptic literature, this type of genre often will describe an event using much symbolism that has a partial fulfillment to the immediate audience, but then sets up patterns of future fulfillment to the next generations as they experience them. For instance, the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a sign of Christ's return, sets up patterns for future catastrophic type events that will also point to Christ's return. And so, if that's true, I believe that these things mentioned in verses 25, 28, and 31 are referring to verses 25 and 26. When it's talking about the sun and the moon and the stars, it reads this way, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding what is coming of the world, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken." This picture, friends, is incredibly vivid. The Gospel of Matthew describes the sun and moon and stars in this way. "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven." And so the sea responds like this enraged, roaring lion. And so is this figurative or is this literal? Yes. Like any good preacher would say. There is, in some sense, where heaven and earth must pass away. We see that in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away. But there's in another sense with these set up symbolic future fulfillments on earth's explosive reaction to the nearing of the Son of Man. Natural disasters, friends, proclaim that Christ's coming is imminent. It can happen at any moment. Now, some of you, as good readers, are looking at this and they're saying, well, hey, look, he didn't include verse 27 in these things. Take a look there now at verse 27. Notice what it says. It is after these things have taken place, then the Son of Man will be coming on the cloud with great power and glory. Friends, here's the reality. Once Jesus comes back, that's it. That's it. The world is immediately judged. He instantly ushers in the culmination of the new heavens and the new earth in his kingdom. And we will dwell with him forever. Now, why is that important for us? It's because Christians are going to experience these things mentioned in verses 25 and 26. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't tell us to straighten up and raise our heads. Right? This is verse 28, how we persevere these things. So counter to the unbelievers who are fainting with fear to these things in verse 26, we are to stand up strong, founded on the rock of Jesus Christ with our hope secure in him. You see, if we were simply going to be raptured away before all these things took place, there would be no need to be strengthened. And yet, here we see that we're going to endure them. Never, when you read your Bible, never are you going to see a Christian be persecuted or endure suffering and Christ just take him out of it. What does he do? He strengthens you to endure that suffering, to endure that persecution. Christ is calling us to do that same thing, to persevere these things because, why? Our redemption is near. The Son of Man is going to come with great power and glory. And this power and glory is defined clearly in his judgment upon those who are going to fall faint on their face, but also in the redemption that he's going to give us who believe in him and stand strong in him. So don't give up on Jesus when he's so close to coming. Endure, for you will be redeemed. And like apocalyptic literature, our redemption has past, present, and future implications. There is, in one sense, friends, that you have been already redeemed. As we see in Isaiah 43, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you." There is one sense that we're in the process of being redeemed. that we're being brought back to Christ in our sanctification. Colossians 1, in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and we're experiencing that now. But there is a future sense of redemption, which we see here, the culmination of redemption in verse 28. Our redemption is near. Romans 8 says that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. The beauty of Christ's return is that He will redeem you, not only your spirit, but also your body. Despite the fact that we will endure persecution, deliverance to religious and civil authorities alike, betrayal from our families, and death by execution, all those things we learned about last week, there's a promise. In verse 17 and 18, if you have your Bibles open, shift your eyes to 21, 17, 18 now. Not a hair on your head will perish, and by your endurance you'll gain your life. Now, Christ isn't saying that when you are dead and you're buried in the ground, that somehow your hair is going to persevere through all time. What He's saying is that when He redeems your body and raises you out of the grave, that your body will endure, and you will be with Him forever. We will be redeemed. And in our glorified body, as we stand before the Son of Man, at the same time, His kingdom will be ushered in. And that's exactly where Luke goes to next. The signs of the end times increase. The kingdom of God approaches. We see this in verse 31. When you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, my wife and I have a very small garden. Neither of us would say that we have a super green thumb by any means. We don't harvest much often, but we've done actually pretty well with tomatoes in the past. And right now what we're beginning to see is those little yellow flowers popping in those tomato plants. And if you're familiar with tomato plants, what those yellow flowers do is they serve as little promise for a future harvest. Each of those flowers will be pollinated. The petals will begin to drop, and tiny green fruits will begin to swell at its base. And eventually those grow into juicy tomatoes. Kids, if you're not tomato lovers, I'm sorry, but I love tomatoes. The flowers are signs that tomatoes are near. And Christ uses a similar illustration, the regular cycle of tree life and leaves, to illustrate His approaching return. When plant life begins to leaf, we know that summer is near. I don't know about you, but when I'm in the spring and I'm seeing the blooms pop, and I know that it's going to probably still snow, but in a couple of months it's going to be summer, and more leaves begin to bloom, I know that warm weather is approaching. And in a similar way, the signs of verses 25 and 26, as they ramp up, and more nations are perplexed and raging against each other, and people are foreboding what is coming of this world, so too ought our anticipation for Christ's return. Now, verse 32, look there now, is probably one of the most difficult verses to explain in this entire text, I would say. If the things foretold in our text today refer to the second coming and not the destruction of Jerusalem, which there seems to be a really clear break in Luke here between the two, how can Christ say, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place? Now, this verse has been used historically by critical scholars to refute Christianity and prove the Bible's error. Sure, Jesus made some miraculous predictions about Jerusalem and the temple, yet His prophecy was false, and the Bible is an error because He hasn't returned. So we have to explain this. I mean, it'd be one thing, it was like, okay, but let's take this figuratively. Christ isn't literally meaning these things. No, and the very next verse, truly I say to you, verily I say to you, and this is affirmed in the very next authoritative word in verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but not my word. So this is surely going to happen. Now, maybe we can finagle our way to say that generation means a large grouping of people, perhaps. Generation as it's used in Luke, like 90% of the time, is 40 years. Okay, so what do we, if that's true, if it's 40 years, then how can we be so sure that Christ is telling the truth? So hear what I think Luke is doing. Although he's delineating between the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in great detail in verses 5 to 24, with Christ's second coming in verses 25 to 28, unlike Matthew's account where there's not a clear break, he's not divorcing the two events. The all that has taken place in verse 32 are referring to the events that occurred in AD 70. And it sets up a shadow for the ultimate judgment of the world to come at the return of Christ. R.C. Sproul says that in AD 70, Jesus came in judgment. He destroyed the city. He destroyed the temple. He dispersed the people, and he judged them. He did come. 1.1 million Jews suffered a Holocaust in AD 70 under Roman general Titus, end quote. Now, when Christ ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God in AD 70, that's where he was. He didn't leave heaven, come here, judge Jerusalem, and go back. Okay? He was there. But in a real sense, it was Christ who was judging Jerusalem. And so this is how Christ, talking to his disciples, remember, he's talking to his disciples, he says to them, watch yourselves, in verse 34, and in verse 36, stay awake. How are you going to endure all these things that come in AD 70, disciples? You watch for yourselves, and you stay awake. And yet, those same proclamations are true of us today. Watch yourself. Stay awake. Because there are going to be things like the Jerusalem destruction that are going to happen in our lifetime. There have been many Jerusalem AD 70 type events that we've had to endure. Have we not? Anyone born in the early 90s or before remember the events of 9/11. As the two towers fell, it seemed like the world was in chaos. Terror and desolation came upon New York City. Distress fell upon everyone. Roughly 3,000 people died in a day. Countless others fled the city, and it seemed like all hope was trampled underfoot. Verse 26 happened to us. We experienced it. People were frozen with fear and left with a premonition that death was looming over all. And these types of events, these AD 70, 9/11 type events, are signs that the kingdom of God is near. And just like our redemption, there are past, present, and future fulfillments of God's kingdom coming. I mean, in the very beginning of Luke that we've read, what does he say? The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here. As we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Your kingdom come today. And then we see this in verse 31, that the kingdom of God is near. Now, this seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it? How does the increasing terror from nations and natural disasters point to the reality that the kingdom is also approaching? Well, it's because these things must first take place, and then the fully consummated kingdom of God will come. That as these increased terrors rise, we recognize that Jesus will one day step foot again on this earth and rid of us for all of it. And he'll redeem us, and his kingdom will come. So what are we to do with these two approaching realities? Our redemption in God's kingdom, and yet at the same time, the ever-increasing turmoil of this life. Simply persevere. Endure the pain, knowing that there is great gain. Now, how do we do that? First, do not loathe persecution and suffering. These are signs that your great gain is approaching. If you endure to the end, you will be redeemed, and you'll be ushered in to God's consummated kingdom, and you will stand before the blessed Son of Man. Friends, we are closest to Christ when we're suffering. I can tell you that this past year has been the hardest year of my life. And I can also tell you in this past year, I have never been closer to my Savior than I am right now. It ought to be a joy for us when we endure suffering of any kind, knowing that we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ and we're relating to our Savior as he came on this earth. And so as you endure today, know that you are becoming intimately closer with your Savior, Jesus Christ. Second, do not be weighed down with the material things of this life. Verse 34 warns us that physical and emotional drunkenness lead to a soul that is so dulled by overindulgence, it cannot perceive imminent approaching judgment. Watch yourselves so that you do not fall into idolatry, whether of earthly pleasure or comfort, for they will not prepare you for the age to come. Rather, take upon yourself the yoke of Christ, knowing that in him you find true hope and rest and salvation for your souls. Third, do not faint with fear. Every time that Jesus approaches one of his beloved children and they cower with fear on the ground, what is the first command he says? Fear not. Actually, it's the most repeated command in all of Scripture. Fear not. Refrain from imitating those in verse 26 and be numbered among those in verse 28 who are standing upon the rock of Christ with raised head, looking to the clouds, anticipating his return. And until that day, as verse 36 says, stay awake. Do not faint. Do not sleep. Stay awake always. Be strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ that you might endure whatever suffering this life might bring, because in the end, you will gain your eternal life. And fourth and lastly, friends, do not neglect the ordinary means of grace. They are the means whereby Christ strengthens you today. Pray for strength, as the text says. Through it, you'll be given the spiritual perseverance necessary to suffer the pains of this life until either he calls you home or he returns. And second, enter into the presence of Christ. There will be a day where we will stand before the Son of Man, as verse 36 states. But we have the opportunity to do that by faith today. When we gather together, we become the body of Christ and we stand in his presence. There's nothing special about the walls of this building. If we were to gather in a field, he would be there. Let us join those in verse 38. Draw near to Christ regularly that we might worship him and be strengthened to endure. Friends, the signs of the end times are the pains that point to and accompany the coming Son of Man. Our redemption in God's kingdom is near, so might we persevere. Let's pray. God, today, as we learn about the end of the world, and yet the new heavens and the new earth that will follow, it is really easy for us to think that this is just so far away. That's way away from now. I don't need to worry about that today. And yet you are here in this text talking to the disciples about apocalyptic type event that happened in AD 70, saying, stay awake, be watchful, be sober-minded, as 1 Peter states. God, may we do that. May we live our lives in the reality that you may come before we even leave this building. What a glorious day today would be if you chose to come. That the roofs of this church would be ripped open and we would all be gathered into the clouds with you as you usher in your kingdom and we be fully redeemed. We look forward to that day. If it is today, may we live like it. But if it's not, may we live like it all the more, knowing that I could be at any moment. God, the Son of Man is near. So might we, Lord Jesus, for your glory and our good, persevere. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, Son of Man, who will come again. Amen.